I'm going to violate one of the basic tenets that I try to get across to students, and that is you take a manageable topic. I've had freshmen trying to write on the history of World War II. I've had graduate students wanting to write on all the works of Herman Melville. And both of these are book-length topics, in fact, probably multiple book topics. I am going to assume this morning that you have a pretty good background in the events that occur from Genesis chapter 12 to Genesis chapter 25. I'm referring to the events in the life of three principal figures from the Old Testament. I'd like to address them, though, in response to this question. Why do good people do bad things? Good people, forgiven people, people that God praises, why do they do bad things? I guess what I really want to have us think about this morning is motivation. I'm sure at some point in your life, you've had the experience of wondering why you did something. As I was preparing for this message, I was reminded of an event that took place a number of years ago. My wife is very much interested in snow sports. I tell her I have absolutely no interest because I had to shovel too much snow when I was a child. But nonetheless, when it snows here in Greenville, one of those rare occasions, we have to take our sleds. Both she and I have the sleds from our youth, and we have to go sledding. And so this one time, I had taken my wife and children. We'd gone to a park not too far from campus where there were some good hills. And after the children and my wife had spent the evening sledding, it was time for us to leave. And I thought, you know what? I've missed out on this whole experience. Maybe that was my motivation. But whatever it was, I grabbed the sled and just took off down the hill into the darkness. My wife, I didn't hear her scream. She told me later she couldn't figure out what on earth I was doing. Well, fortunately, I did not run into a tree. I think she was worried that she might have to care for me the rest of my natural life. But what did happen was I ran out of snow and came to an area where there was water seepage. And as those runners hit that mud, the sled stopped immediately. I did not. Lying on that sled, I kept right on going. I heard the buttons on the front of my coat pop off as I slid off the sled into the mud. When I made my way back to the top of the hill, my wife was quite distressed to see not only had I ruined a good coat, I now was covered with mud in the front, and she couldn't understand what on earth had caused me to do that. Motivation. We're familiar with the fact that God sent a call to a man in Ur of the Chaldees, Abraham by name. And over the next years, Abraham journeyed ultimately about 1,500 miles, leaving southern Iraq today, heading up apparently the Euphrates River course, ending up in modern-day Turkey at a city called Haran. When his father died, he and his wife, Sarah, and their nephew, Lot, left Haran and journeyed south into Canaan. There are many things we don't know about the timing. Why did Abraham stay so long in Haran? What was it that caused this journey to take so long? Obviously, walking some 1,500 miles, caring for the sheep and goats and the whole entourage that would have accompanied Abraham, that would have taken a great deal of time. But Abraham eventually ends up in the place that God had promised he would give to Abraham. Now, what happens? They arrive in Canaan only to come into the midst of one of the greatest scourges of bygone days. We're familiar today, in fact, as you watch the news stories about the flooding along the Mississippi, as you've thought about tsunamis, as you have realized the effects of earthquakes and these other natural disasters. The natural disaster that would have been perhaps most meaningful in this part of the world was famine. Abraham has arrived, complete with the wealth that he is already in the process of accumulating. So what does he do? Instead of staying where God had called him, Abraham, I believe, is motivated by fear. And what he proceeds to do is go south to Egypt. Before he and Sarah enter into the land, they work out a plan. And this plan is to tell people that Sarah is his sister. When my children are young, my wife and I established a principle in our family, and that is that equivocation, ambiguous speaking, was the same thing as lying. Now, Abraham is telling the truth. Sarah is his half-sister. What he's leaving out is the fact that she is his wife. And so as they arrive in Egypt, and the princess sees Sarah because even though she's got a little bit of age on her, she is incredibly beautiful. And sure enough, Pharaoh wants her in his household. Now, God had given a promise to Sarah and Abraham that he would send to them a child, and their descendants would be numberless. The metaphors used in Scripture are the stars of the sky, the sands along the seashore. Nobody can count either one of these. Now, if Sarah becomes part of Pharaoh's household, there's the possibility that this whole thing can be wrecked. Now, God has given his promise. And one thing we sometimes forget is that, in the words of our founder, back of God's promises, he puts his omnipotence. Back of his call, he puts his omnipotence. God providentially protects Sarah and Abraham. He sends plagues to Pharaoh's household. Now, I don't know, have you ever been rebuked by a Christian brother or sister? It's one thing to take a rebuke by somebody that shares certain spiritual values with you. But what is fascinating in this account is that Pharaoh, a pagan, ungodly man, rebukes Abraham. Not only does he chastise Abraham for his deceptiveness, but he also kicks him out of the country, sending Sarah now with Abraham and Lot back to Canaan. Now, what is one of the interesting ironies is that Abraham leaves more wealthy than he had been before. God's blessing was constantly upon him. But what I'm trying to say this morning is that Abraham's fear, which brought that about, causes him to bear a black mark. Oh, he's not standing there coated with mud as I was after my foray on the sled. But nonetheless, there is a black mark there. Now, what does God say in Galatians? Please turn there, Galatians chapter 3, about Abraham. Galatians chapter 3, and let's begin our reading in verse 6. Ultimately, we're going to look at two more New Testament passages, one for each of these three principal figures. Galatians chapter 3, verse 6, even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. You know, it's said that we tend to imitate our parents' behaviors. Yes, we do. Abraham is our father. And one of the great realities we encounter is fear. Even when God calls, we fear. And the consequences our fear may be that we set in motion forces that have long-range effects upon ourselves and even our descendants. Verse 8, in the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. Abraham was to lie again, this time to Abimelech. Same circumstances. But there is an account in Genesis 22 of a time now after the son of promise has been born, I think, frankly, that Abraham could have been most fearful. But he takes his son and offers him as sacrifice to God. And you know the story. For God will not accept human sacrifice of that sort. And Abraham's hand is stayed by the voice from heaven, and a substitute ram is given for that sacrifice to be performed. I don't know at what stage Abraham repented for the acts that he had done, but I know Abraham is held up to us as the very epitome of the faithful. Even the faithful can struggle with fear. But there's another person in this story, and that is Sarah. What is interesting about Sarah is that she has received the promise, and yet she is aware of the ticking of her biological clock. Sarah and Abraham, as they return from Egypt, they bring wealth with them, but they bring something else. They bring a slave girl from Egypt whose name is Hagar. Jewish sources, incidentally, suggest that Hagar was not an ordinary slave, insignificant, of no background. There's some suggestion that she had royal blood in her, and that may be one of the reasons that Sarah seems intimidated by Hagar, and that Sarah responds to Hagar the way she does. But you'll remember 10 years have passed. There is no child. God has given his promise. And so Sarah, motivated, I believe, by impatience, works out a plan. I don't know, most of you are pretty conscious of your schedules. You ever tried to work out a plan for God's schedule? You ever grown impatient with the timing of God's working in your life, and so you're going to help him along? Sarah did. Offering to Abraham her maid, Hagar. Now, this was an accepted practice. It was a very early form of surrogate motherhood. And Abraham accepts, and sure enough, there's a child born, Ishmael. Abraham has a son, but it's not the son of promise. And you'll remember that as Ishmael grows and as Sarah is constantly aware that Hagar has produced a child, but she has not, there is increasing unhappiness in her. In fact, Sarah is characterized by jealousy, bitterness, and I think you could safely argue, even brutality. But God protects this son of Abraham, and evidently Hagar has come to faith. For as Hagar and her son are expelled from the household, she prays to God and gives God a name even that reflects her understanding of who God is. Now, Sarah's actions are not commendable. Oh, she's beautiful. Remained beautiful, apparently, all of her life. But she is motivated by this impatience with certain attendant weaknesses. So, what does Scripture say about her? Let's turn to Hebrews now, chapter 11. She is the first woman mentioned in this hall of faith. And as we look at what God says about her, we find that her faith is every bit as great as Abraham's. Let's begin our reading in Hebrews 11 with verse 11. Through faith also, Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed, and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. When Isaac was born, Abraham was 100 years old. Sarah was 90. In the last year or so, there was an account that went through the news of a woman who was 63 bearing a child. And it was just an incredible account. Sarah is 90 years old. She has her own child. We look at this and we marvel at God's timetable. But in the midst, when God visited Abraham and Sarah, he raises a question that is essentially a promise. And it goes like this. Is anything too hard for the Lord? In our impatience, in our fear, it's very easy for us to wonder about God's power. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Oh, there's a delightful footnote to this whole story. When God had come, and then early appearance, a pre-incarnate appearance apparently of Christ, and told Abraham and Sarah that within a year they would have a child. This is after they've waited for approximately 20 years. Decades have passed now since the initial promise. Sarah laughs. Oh, she doesn't laugh outward, but she laughs inwardly, Scripture tells us. Come on, God. Who are you kidding? And one of the interesting notes is that Isaac's name carries the meaning of laughter. Every time she called for Isaac, there was a reminder that she had laughed at God. You know, we laugh also when the joy just overflows us. And I'm sure that that was wedded to this reminder of her lack of faith at a critical time, but God's faithfulness in spite of her own lack of faith. But there's a third person in this story. There's a nephew, Lot by name, who also travels from Ur of the Chaldees to Haran and then down into Canaan. You'll remember the story of Lot. Abraham treats him very, very kindly. Lot, herdsmen, Abraham's herdsmen, are contending for the available feed and for the water. And in that conflict, Abraham comes to his nephew and says, okay, we need to divide this territory up. And Abraham very generously gives Lot first choice. And Lot, whom I suspect he's looking out only after number one, looks over the area, sees the well-watered plain of the Jordan River, probably sees the cities that are there as well, and chooses that. Oh, he's given first choice, and he makes sure he gets the better choice of the two. One of the interesting details about Lot is that he is a tent dweller as well. Abraham has two major images associated with him as we read through the Genesis account. One is the tent. Abraham was a sojourner. As far as we can tell, he never lived in a house, never lived in a city. He lived in a tent. He was conscious, as Hebrews 11 tells us, that he was a pilgrim. He was a sojourner. His true city, the eternal city, lay elsewhere. The other image associated with Abraham is altar. Abraham arrives, he builds an altar. We see that, of course, as a metaphor for worship. He is conscious of the fact that it is God who is taking care of him and providing for him. He didn't get settled down, but he always worshiped. And I think those are interesting characteristics of this man. We can't say that about Lot. What we know about Lot is that after this decision that he makes, where he chooses the better portion of the land, he pitches his tent towards Sodom. As we pick up the story of Lot in Scripture, we find out that not only has he pitched his tent, but he's living in Sodom. Sodom may have been an interesting place and a comfortable place to live, but it was a terrible place to raise his family. He made a decision that made life easy for him, but the consequences were horrendous. As we look at the account of Lot, what we find out is that there are two very tragic consequences. Lot's decision put him in a place of social and economic advantage. Gave him a place where life was more comfortable than it was living in the tent. But what happened to Lot is that he had absolutely no influence upon the people of Sodom. He had no influence, if you would, upon the culture of his day. In fact, when the warning came that God was going to send judgment upon Sodom and Gomorrah, when Lot tried to share that with people in Sodom, his own family even, they laughed at him. They thought he was mocking, or they mocked him. There was no credibility on the part of Lot. He was not different from the people he was living with. The second horrible consequence is that while Lot got two of his daughters out of the city, he never got Sodom out of his daughters. Now, how on earth can a man like that be praised? Let's turn to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 2. In the midst of a passage in which Peter is talking about the judgments of God for sinfulness, we have some information about Lot that is fascinating here in the context of good people doing bad things. Let's begin our reading in verse 4, 2 Peter 2. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an ensample unto those that should after live ungodly, and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them in seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. Did you notice those words about Lot? In this context, all of judgment, Lot is called just, someone who is vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked, a righteous man whose choice of environment vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. In Lot's case, it wasn't fear, it wasn't impatience that caused his failures. I think it was a desire to be where his social and economic desires could be satisfied. He seemed to want prestige among the godless, perverted people of his day. Now, I ask you this morning, do you recognize within yourself any of these motivations? Fear, impatience, desire for the good life. All three of these were believers. All three of them are praised in Scripture. And all three of them are marked by failure. Oh, it's true that God's grace can triumph over our worst decisions. But it's also true that there can be resulting losses that affect our lives, our testimonies, our descendants. Let me close with one more question. Do you have a close enough walk with the Lord that His precepts and His promises mean anything to you? Oh, Father, impress upon our hearts that which we need as we seek to live for Thee. Give us a yearning for Thy perfect way in our lives. And Father, we pray through Thy grace that Thou mightst protect us from those motivations and those decisions that will have profoundly negative consequences upon our futures. We thank Thee for Thy grace, and we ask for its continuance and for Thy blessing upon our lives. In Christ's name, amen.